I don't know if you've ever had a friend or coworker come to you and share something they're struggling with in life, and maybe you wished you could help them, but you just didn't really know what to say to them or how to counsel them. Part of the problem is we just don't always think in those terms of, well, how do I apply biblical principles to this particular area of life? And this is supposed to be in the bulletin. I dropped the ball, so there's supposed to be a note in the bulletin that we're going to have a biblical counseling class to help you and me be able to help others when they come to you with concerns about how do they honor God. And so if you're interested in that, if you're not interested in that, you should be. But if you are interested, talk to Marshall and Mary and get the details from them. I think the class, they're hoping it'll start at the first of the year. And again, it should have been in the bulletin. It's my fault that it's not. Also in the bulletin, we mention our annual congregational meeting. And, you know, we have this issue actually every year that we have our Christmas party, and then we have to have an annual meeting in December according to our Constitution, which means they're really close to each other. And so We may do this just in Sunday school, which is less than ideal because it gives a limited discussion time. But what we'll do is if we do that and the discussion runs over, we will have a meeting in January to kind of finish that discussion. The budgets are outside, so you can go not right now, but after the service, grab a budget. And if you have any questions, talk to Mark Asher about it. You can also ask the elders, but Mark actually put it together. And there's various reasons for that, and he had his finance counsel that helped him. So if you have questions on the budget, please talk to him. You know, nothing says that the budget has to be the final budget. If there's something we realize, we can totally change it. We think it's a good budget. We think it does represent a hopeful next year for us. But again, we'll discuss that at the congregational meeting December 18th, and hopefully be able to agree to it. And also the other big issue that we need to talk about is facilities and our facility search and just the lack of finding things in our area. And do we need to be considering different types of facilities than what we've been looking for? Maybe the lease of full-time space isn't where we need to be now. Or maybe we need to stretch out our search zone, or maybe we just need to be patient. And to be honest, these are really hard things to know the answer to. So it would be really helpful to talk through that as a church. Just one sort of, I think the biggest challenge, if we thought about moving or even being on the outskirts of our current search zone, is if you look at a map of where our church homes are, and maybe I should show that sometime. Definitely we will at that meeting. The people in our church are very spread out, and if you move 10 minutes east, that there may be some people that's just too far for them. And if you move 10 minutes west, there's a different group of people that might be too far for them. So anyway, these are things we'll talk about, and just some of the challenges of being a church that doesn't have a physical home. But that's okay, because every time we come here and we don't have a physical home and we wish for a larger space that we could make exactly what we want, I'm reminded this world is not our home, and we have something far better to look forward to. Okay, so that's it for announcements. Let me begin our sermon. If I asked you to send me a facsimile, most people would look at me a little oddly today. If I asked you to send a fax, most people might still find that a little strange, but everyone over 20 would at least know what I'm talking about. I would imagine, though, that in another 50 years, the idea of a fax will have disappeared completely from our vocabulary and really from our consciousness. People will read about business details from my parents' generation and wonder what a fax was and why people sent them. Now, my parents' generation used faxes extensively. My generation tries to avoid them if at all possible. And the next generation will probably never use them at all. They'll just not exist. Well, we have words that are very particular in meaning to us. Again, all the adults here know what a fax is. You probably could figure out that a facsimile is shortened to a fax. That's where the word originally came from. But in time, these words are going to be lost, and they're not going to make a lot of sense. In our passage in 1 John today, we're dealing with a phrase that's been kind of lost to us, but which certainly had very great meaning for John's first readers. It's a phrase, though, that gets to the very heart of the gospel. John declares that Jesus came by water and blood. And we're going to study that together in our passage this morning. Please turn there in 1 John in your own Bible. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find this on page 1023, page 1023. It's near the very back of your Bible. If you're not using our church Bibles and you don't know where to find it, if you find Revelation as the very last book of the Bible and you kind of turn back a little bit, there's some very short books before that. Jude and then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are immediately before that. It'll really help you if you follow along in Scripture this morning. So please turn there. 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. 1 John 5, 6. God's word says this. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God is born concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we praise you that you sent your Son into this world to be the Savior of the world, that we deserve condemnation, and yet in your grace we receive forgiveness and adoption as sons. And it is a joy to gather together with your people. It is a joy to sing praises to you. It's a joy to hear your word read, to proclaim great truths together, and it's a joy to gather around your word even now and study it together. Lord, I ask that you would grant us understanding, that you would grant us joy in knowing your word, that as we understand your word, we would apply these truths to our lives and we would live, that these things would change us. Lord, help us to worship you even now. In Jesus' name, amen. Our first main point this morning is this: Jesus Christ came by water and blood. Now, you'll need to fill that out underneath to make sense, but that's the main point. Jesus Christ came by water and blood. And straight from verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. What does it mean that Jesus Christ came by water and blood? To our ears today, this is kind of strange language, the water and the blood. We don't really use that kind of language, even in the church. So what does John mean when he says Jesus Christ came by the water and the blood? Well, there have been three main theories in church history. The first theory is that John is speaking of how the Roman soldier thrust a spear into Jesus' side on the cross and out came water and blood. John wrote of that event. He certainly knew of it. Water and blood are both mentioned in both passages. We have that parallel. They both have to do with the death of Jesus on the cross, which is a common theme in John's first letter here. Augustine favored this view along with many other early Christians. There are some problems with this theory, however. First, this doesn't really explain the clarifying phrase, not by water only, right? When the spear pierced Jesus' side, the separated water and blood make sense. They were a sign of his death. But the water, like, you wouldn't say not by water only, because that's not what you're first expecting. Second, the ordering of the words water and blood has changed from John's gospel, and that could certainly happen. But if that had become sort of a key phrase, it's more likely it would have been kept in the same order. Third, it's difficult to understand what John would mean that Jesus came through the water and the blood. The water and blood proved Jesus died, but they don't prove he was the Christ, which is the big issue in 1 John. In the end, it seems unlikely that John is referring to the blood and water that flowed from Jesus' side. So there's a second theory. The second theory is that John is referring to the sacraments, to baptism and the Lord's table. The water, of course, would be referring to baptism, the blood referring to the cup. Water is used in the New Testament sometimes symbolically to refer to baptism. Jesus said of the cup that it is the new covenant in his blood. This view is very popular during the Protestant Reformation. Calvin, Luther both held to this view. Again, it has some problems, though. Water does work fine as a reference for baptism, but there's no other New Testament reference, and I don't think there's external references either, where blood is used to symbolize the cup. And that's because, of course, the symbolism would be backwards, right? The cup represents the blood of Jesus, not the blood represents the cup. Additionally, this would have no reference to the body of Christ, to the bread. Also, additionally, it's hard to identify how Jesus came through baptism and the Lord's table. They exist because of him and not the other way around. Third issue, John hasn't been writing about sacramental theology, but about heresies regarding the person and work of Jesus. So again, this view is unlikely. Whatever the correct view is, it has to take the context of the letter into consideration, and it has to fit with the events that Jesus came through. So in my understanding, and most commentators agree, it seems best to understand the water and blood as a reference to Jesus' baptism and to his death on the cross. These events represent the beginning and the end of Jesus' public ministry, his baptism and the cross. It's Tertullian who first gave this explanation. At his baptism, Jesus was filled with the Spirit, empowered for ministry, commissioned by God, and declared publicly to be the Son. And thus Jesus came through the water of baptism. And on the cross, Jesus completed his work by shedding his blood for the forgiveness of sins. And thus we could say Jesus came through the blood of baptism. Jesus came through the water of baptism and the blood of the cross. And additionally, this explanation fits the context of our letter. The Antichrists have been teaching heresy about who Jesus is and about what he accomplished. We know of one man named Cerinthus who was distinguished, he distinguished between Jesus and the Christ. And so according to his false teaching, Jesus was a normal human born to Mary and Joseph, just like any other person in marriage. The divine Christ, in this view, came upon Jesus at his baptism so that he had the Christ on him during his ministry. But then the divine Christ left Jesus before his death on the cross. And so Jesus died on the cross just like any other man. And this fits with exactly what we've seen John talking about in this letter. So if John is responding to this heresy, the language he's using directly confronts that heresy. Jesus came through water and blood through baptism and the cross, which means this false teaching is wrong. It seems they could agree that Jesus came by the water, that he came by baptism. They could agree with that, right? Jesus was baptized, the Spirit came on him. But they don't agree that Jesus Christ came through the blood. And this is why John reiterates the water and the blood. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. John's directly confronting this false teaching. You claim Jesus Christ came only by the water of baptism. He didn't come by water only, but by water and the blood. He came through baptism and the cross. Jesus Christ died on the cross. Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross. So although this language of water and blood is a little obscure to us today, it was clearly very normal to John's readers. It's probably the very specific language that the heretics were using. And so John is directly confronting their heretical language. And John's key point here is that Jesus is fully God and fully man, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross. And you know, all pseudo-Christian cults end up distorting these truths about Jesus. Some cults claim that Jesus isn't really God. Excuse me, that he wasn't really a man. He wasn't really human. He was mostly human or half human. He was like a human. Maybe he had a human body, but his brain instead was divine. Or he was a spirit who had the appearance of a man. Many false teachers in some way want to take away the humanity of Jesus. And the problem is that if Jesus wasn't a man, he couldn't redeem mankind. In whatever area Jesus wasn't a man, he wouldn't be redeeming that part of man. Now, on the other side, some cults accept that Jesus was a man, like the cult that he's dealing with, the heretics he's dealing with, but they teach that Jesus isn't really God. He was something less than God. He was half God or part God, or like we see here, God came upon him for a period of time and then left. We have the same problem that if Jesus was part God and part man, he couldn't redeem all of man. The other problem is that no mere man could redeem mankind. After all, I think you probably know, a lot of men died on crosses. None of them redeemed mankind. What enabled Jesus to die in our place, to bear the wrath of God for us, is that he is fully man and fully God. Now consider the history of mankind. Try to name an era of history that isn't filled by murder, by anger, by hatred, by coveting, by sexual immorality, by selfishness, and so on. Try to think of an era of history that does not include these things. You can't name one. The only era of human history that was like that was this very brief time between Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. Between God creating man in his image, perfect, and between Adam and Eve falling into sin. And from that point on, everyone has been born in sin. Everyone has been enslaved to sin. No one was righteous. Everyone failed to seek after God. No one was pleasing to God. No one sought after God. And what enabled Jesus to fulfill God's promises is that he is fully God and fully man. Jesus lived the life of righteousness that God demands of us, and he was able to be righteous because he is fully God. And he was baptized. The Spirit of God did descend on him at his baptism, not to give him a temporary divinity, but so that the Son of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, could carry out the work of God the Father. And then, as the center point of his work on earth, Jesus died on the cross for sinners. Jesus died as a ransom for sin. Jesus died as a sacrifice for sin. And he took the sin of the world on himself, and he gives the very righteousness of God to everyone who trusts in him. And so we can truly say Jesus came by water and blood. He came through baptism and through the cross. If you take away the cross, you take away everything. Now, if you're here today and you're here because you're examining the truth claims of Christianity, this is a pretty important one to consider. God's word says that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he became a man to redeem mankind. He never set aside being God. He was still fully God, but as God, he took on human form. Man is so evil that he could not save himself. And so God entered into his own creation in order to redeem people from their sin. You see, God doesn't view you as a morally good person. In fact, God doesn't even view you as morally neutral. In God's eyes, you are a sinful person. All the sins that you've ever committed by God, that you've ever committed in your life, they are known by God. One day, all your sins will be judged by God. But God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And the message of 1 John is that you can be saved from your sin if you will believe in Jesus Christ, God and man who died for sinners like you, who died for sinners like me. And children, Jesus was a real human in a real family with real parents and real brothers and sisters. Actually, maybe no sisters. Scripture doesn't say. He definitely had brothers. He had to submit to his parents. He had to obey his parents. He had to share with his brothers. He had to practice patience and kindness. And Jesus actually knew Scripture better than his parents did. He knew doctrine better than his parents did. But he still had to honor and obey them. So if Jesus, the perfect Son of God, could honor and obey his parents, it's important for you to learn to honor and obey your parents as well. If Jesus was a perfect brother who never sinned against his brothers and sisters, even though they always sinned against him, don't you think you should be willing to love your brothers and sisters, to care for them? And here's the beauty of the gospel. You will not perfectly honor your parents. You will not perfectly submit to your parents. You will not love your sister or brother perfectly. But God offers to give you the perfect righteousness of Jesus because he paid for your sin. In all the ways that you do sin, Jesus was perfectly righteous. And your sin can be forgiven if you believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord. Okay, we need to move on. This is an essential point, though. Jesus is both God and man who lived and died for sinners. And if we take any of that away, we destroy the gospel. And again, within 1 John, all of this brings us back to the ground of our assurance of salvation goes back to the person and work of Jesus. Our fundamental assurance of salvation comes from knowing and believing in Jesus Christ. All right, look at the middle of verse 6. And the Spirit is the one who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. The Holy Spirit testifies the truth because the Spirit is the truth. The Spirit testifies that Jesus came by water and blood. Now, you may remember John taught his readers back in chapter 4 to test the spirits. And the way you know whether a message is from the Spirit of God is if it confirms that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. So here also, we see that the Holy Spirit testifies the truth about Jesus Christ. And the Spirit testifies the truth because he is the truth. Now, thinking about the Trinity, within the functioning of the Trinity in salvation, the Holy Spirit testifies about the Son so that the Son will be glorified to the glory of the Father. So God the Father sent the Son. In obedience to the Father, the Son came to redeem his people to be his own possession. And the Spirit empowered the Son for ministry. And the Spirit fills all God's people today in fulfillment of the promise of the new covenant. And the Spirit testifies to God's people the truth about Jesus. When we come to faith, we believe because of the testimony of the Spirit. And when we stay in the faith because of the testimony of the Spirit. Now, again, thinking in the language of the Trinity, we see here a picture of equality between the Holy Spirit and God the Son. While he was on earth, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Jesus is the truth. And here we see that the Spirit is the truth. And so Jesus, the Son of God, and the Spirit of God are equal in being the truth, which is just one small support among many for the truth that Jesus is fully God, that the Spirit is fully God. The Son of God is not less than the Spirit. The Spirit is not less than the Son. All the persons of the Trinity are equal. Now consider this assertion that the Holy Spirit is the truth. Truth is very hard to obtain on this earth, and it comes at a very high cost. Businesses pay a lot of money to consultants to come and tell them the truth about what's happening in their company. And the reality is, even then, we don't always know the truth. I was talking with a friend recently about the price of oil. 20 years ago, the smartest people in the world that worked at oil companies put together their projections for the price of oil going forward. No one thought the price of oil would ever hit $90 per barrel during their lifetime. That's 20 years ago. 8 years ago, the price of oil peaked at about $115 a barrel. Way more than they ever thought possible. So everyone changed their projections, and no one thought ever oil would ever drop below $90 a barrel. Early this year, oil bottomed out at $30 a barrel. The best minds in the world cannot always discern the truth about the world around them. But the Spirit is the truth. And the Spirit testifies to the truth. You know, there are many things in our lifetime we'll never be confident we know the truth about. There will be many other things that we are confident we know the truth about and we are wrong. But the Spirit is the truth, and the Spirit always testifies to the truth. The Spirit testifies that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and died for sinners. And so we can have confidence that Jesus Christ is God become man who suffered and died on the cross in our place. If you're not a Christian and you want to know how you can be certain whether Christianity is true, pray and ask God to reveal truth to you. The Holy Spirit reveals truth because he is the truth. So ask the Spirit to guide you into the truth. Confess your sin to God. Ask him to reveal to you truth about Jesus. And we find that truth in God's word. Verse 7, for there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Now, before we get into what is actually written in our Bibles here, we actually need to talk very briefly about some words that are missing in our Bibles here. How many people here used the King James Bible as your main Bible translation at some point in your Christian life? Raise your hand if you would. At some point, you used the King James Version. Okay, these are the mature Christians that you need to be looking for discipleship. They've been Christians a long time, or they just like Old English. That's the other possibility. So if you used the King James Version of the Bible, you may remember from reading it, maybe it's been a long time, but you may remember there's actually a whole lot more in verse 7 in the King James Version. The King James Version reads, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And then it continues with what we have, and there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. So that sentence is known as the Johannine comma, John's comma in normal language. If you read modern translations, those words are almost always omitted. And that brings up the question, well, why does the King James Version have this in here and modern translations leave it out? And the short answer to why those words are included in the King James Version is they were in the Greek text that the King James Version of the Bible was translated from. So it was in the Greek text and they just translated it. Well, today we have thousands of copies of ancient manuscripts of the scriptures, and the discipline that studies which of these ancient manuscripts are the most original to the original words of God, are that field of study is known as textual criticism. Textual criticism. And in textual criticism, they study these ancient manuscripts to determine which has the most original wording. And the vast majority of scripture, there's complete agreement on what the words are. In cases where there are differences, usually there's a pretty clear recognition of what the most original words are. There's no major doctrines of Scripture that come under question because of any of these disputed texts. So when you open your Bible, you can be confident that what you have is the very Word of God translated into English. But regarding that specific sentence that is in the King James Version, it's not in our modern translations. Danny Aiken explains it this way in the New American Commentary. This whole passage must be regarded as a gloss. And a gloss is when they kind of wrote something in the margins the first time. The words occur in no Greek manuscript before the 14th century, except one 11th century and one 12th century manuscript in which they've been added in the margin by a later hand. In no quotation by early Greek fathers, who, if they had known the text, would surely have quoted it in their Trinitarian debates, and in none of the ancient versions, even in the early editions of the Latin Vulgate. They first appeared in a 4th century Latin treatise, after which some Latin fathers began to quote them. They found their way into the Authorized Version, that's another word for the King James Version, because Erasmus reluctantly included them in the 3rd edition of his text. Bruce Metzger, another scholar, says that these words are spurious and have no right to stand in the New Testament is certain. So that sentence in the King James Version is rightly excluded in modern translations. It wasn't. There's a lot of evidence it wasn't in the original text of Scripture. Now, one of the things that textual criticism does is it gives us very strong confidence in the Word of God. The more manuscripts we find, the more clear it becomes that scribes very carefully copied their transcripts of Scripture. The more study is done, the more clear it is that God's word has been faithfully handed down from generation to generation. So, having said all that, let's get back to the actual words of Scripture as you see in your Bibles. Verse 7, for there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Now, possibly one reason why this extra phrase was originally added into the margins is that we do have a Trinity who testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. These three agree, these three testify, and so someone reading that thought of the Trinity and kind of added that to the footnotes. All true testimonies of Jesus affirm that he is fully God and fully man throughout his life, throughout his ministry, throughout eternity future. You may remember at Jesus' trial, the witnesses against Jesus couldn't agree on their testimony against him. The reason for that is they were bringing false charges and they hadn't apparently worked out the details together. But here in our text, all the witnesses agree, the Spirit and the water and the Word, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Born in human flesh, died on a cross, rose from the dead, conquered sin and death. One scholar notes of the Spirit's relationship to the water and the blood, the Spirit is, of the three, the only living and active witness, and the water and blood are no witnesses without him. Whereas he, the Spirit, is independent of them, testifying both in them and out of them. So John places the Spirit and the water and the blood in parallel, but these witnesses are not equal. The Spirit is superior both in being a living and active witness and in being independent of those other two witnesses. Danny Akin again writes, the Spirit and the water and the blood all testify to Christ, and the reason why they agree is that God himself is behind them. The three witnesses form, in fact, a single divine testimony to Jesus Christ, which God has given. If you recognize the truth about Jesus, God in human flesh, died for our sins, rose from the dead, it is because the Holy Spirit has given you that understanding. No one understands truth rightly unless it is revealed by God. And so a right understanding of Jesus Christ as the incarnate Son of God who died for sinners, this is actually a form of assurance of salvation. Because if you understand the truth, it is only because the Spirit has granted you a right understanding. All right, second main point. You must believe God's testimony concerning his Son. You must believe God's testimony concerning his Son. Verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he is born concerning his Son. Here in these verses, we see that God's testimony must be accepted. God's testimony must be accepted, first of all, because it is greater than man's testimony. If you ever participate in a jury, the judge is going to instruct you to listen to all the testimony given and make a judgment based on that testimony. This man will say one thing, this woman will say another thing. And based on all that testimony given, all the evidence given, you have to come to a decision. Right? And when we participate in that process, we are, in fact, receiving the testimony of men. And really, all of life depends on receiving the testimony of men. We listen to what people say, or we read what people say, and if their testimony seems true, we accept it. You wouldn't buy a house unless you took some word from the people who were guiding you that this house was going to stay in one piece, right? That's why you have an inspector come and look at it. That's why you have different people come. That's why you have a realtor give you advice. You have to, in some way, accept the testimony of men. Just to live, to function. Well, if we accept the testimony of men as true, doesn't the testimony of God have a little greater weight than the testimony of men? So if we listen to men when they speak, should we not much more listen to God when he speaks? Doesn't God know better than man? So we must accept God's testimony. Because it is greater than man's testimony, and we do accept man's testimony. God's testimony must also be accepted because his testimony is concerning his Son. Right? The testimony in question here is God's testimony about his Son who came to earth with this special purpose to redeem mankind. So if you reject this testimony, you are rejecting God's central testimony that he sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If you reject this testimony, you're rejecting God's assertion that he loved the world in such a way that he sent his own Son into the world to redeem it. You're rejecting the most clear and the most profound form of God's self-revelation to the world, that in love he sent his Son into creation in order to ransom it. And since this testimony is God's revelation of his Son and thus of himself, this testimony must be believed. You must believe God's testimony concerning his Son. Now, John is going to expand this theme. Look at verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. So, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. That is, if you believe in God's Son, you're granted an understanding of God's testimony. Now, you obviously have that specific testimony that you first believed about God's Son. But the idea here seems to be that you have God's testimony in general within you. And based on John's connection in 1 John to the new covenant promises, it seems likely that there's a connection here as well. You may remember that one of God's promises of the new covenant is this: I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That sounds very familiar, very similar to John's statement here, that the one who believes will have God's testimony within them, written on the heart. God's people will know him. What a promise we have that we can know the living God, that we can have his testimony written on our hearts. If you know the history of Israel, you know they had this consistent problem that the people turned away from God, and the reason was because they did not personally know him. But we can know the living God. We can have his testimony within us. And John gives us a contrast through these verses. The first half is everyone who believes has this testimony in himself. So now if this first half says everyone who believes has the testimony in himself, we might expect the second half to say everyone who doesn't believe doesn't have the testimony. That would be kind of parallel. But that isn't John's statement. No, whoever believes has the testimony. Conclusion, whoever doesn't believe has made God a liar. John wants to be very clear, there's not a middle ground here. It isn't that you're in a relationship with God either way, and you just have to decide whether to accept his testimony or not. You either believe God's testimony and you have it within you, or else you make God out to be a liar. And this makes receiving the gospel or rejecting the gospel a profound turning point in your life. The gospel is like the hinges of a door, and you'll end up on one side of the door or the other side of the door. Believing the gospel or rejecting the gospel, these decisions have eternal weight to them. If you believe the gospel, you're on the inside, in the kingdom, in the promises, saved for eternity. If you reject the gospel, you are on the outside, outside God's love, outside the covenant, eternal condemnation. Because if you reject the gospel, you're not just disagreeing with the words of men. You're rejecting the truth of God. You're declaring God to be a liar. You're saying God sent his Son in vain. You're saying God either has not or will not or cannot fulfill his promises. You're saying, I don't believe you, God. I know what you said, but I don't care. I know better than you. And what a foolish place to be, to tell the God of the universe that you know better than him. What a foolish place to be to assert that God sent his Son in vain. You know, a father may forgive many sins against his family, but rejecting his Son is not usually one of them. If you reject God's testimony concerning his Son, you are making God a liar, and you're saying his Son came on a fool's errand. You're either saying he didn't really need to come to die for sinners, or you're saying God won't accept his Son's sacrifice, essentially saying the Son was a fool to do something that had no value in the first place. Either way, you're saying that the Father and the Son are liars or fools to offer salvation in this way. Do not reject God's testimony concerning his Son. You must believe in Jesus. Let me ask you, do you think you know better than God? Do you know better than God concerning his Son? Do you know better than God what is necessary to be reconciled to God? Do you have a better strategy to be saved from your sin than the one that God has offered in Jesus Christ? We can come up with no better plan. In fact, we can come up with no plan at all. The only way to be reconciled to God is through his Son. And the question for you is this: will you accept God's testimony that he sent his Son to earth as a man to die in the place of sinners, or will you reject the salvation that he's offered? And John is talking specifically here about rejecting the gospel. But I think we have to examine ourselves to see whether we reject other aspects of God's testimony. Right? Sure, Christians, we believe the gospel, but are there other parts of the Bible that we reject? Right? Maybe those parts of Scripture that aren't really culturally acceptable in our day. God's view on homosexuality or sexual purity or marriage or divorce. Right? Maybe we would just rather not have to talk about those sorts of things. And maybe we tell ourselves we don't reject them, but we certainly never want to have to mention them to anyone. Or maybe we have subtly rejected the Scriptures that confront our own sin. God's teaching on loving those we disagree with. Or maybe we tell ourselves we don't reject these truths, but we certainly never want to deal with them. God's word that people are made in the image of God. We take God's commands that we're to obey and we soften them. Or we soften our sin. Paul taught in Colossians, now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. We say, I'm not angry, I'm passionate. I don't have wrath, I'm really passionate. This isn't malice, they deserve to be hated. This may sound like slander, but they're twice as bad as this. That may sound like obscene talk to some, but in my group, everybody talks like that. I'm not going to lie directly, but maybe we could just stretch the truth a little bit. Right? Christians can sometimes subtly reject God's testimony to us, and when we do that, we're really undermining the gospel. We're saying the gospel doesn't hold sway over that area of our life. We're minimizing the depth of our sin that Christ came to redeem. You know, if we just had one just super practical application from today's text as Christians, I think it would be this: we have to be people of God's word. God has revealed himself to us through his word, through the power of the Spirit. So spend time in God's word that he has given to us as a revelation of himself to us. We can know who God is. We can know what God is like. We can see how he has shown mercy and love and kindness to the children of men. So spend time in God's word so that you can have a deep understanding of the gospel. John is really hammering down on the centrality of the gospel. You have to believe the truth about Jesus Christ. You have to recognize his divinity and his humanity. You have to see he came not by baptism only, but by baptism and the cross. You have to believe that Jesus died to redeem you from your sin. And John's key message is you have to believe the truth of God. And God has preserved that truth for us in his word. Verse 11, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, John couldn't be more clear for us that the issue here is an issue of eternal life and eternal death. God grants eternal life through his Son to everyone who believes. To have life, you must have the Son. You must believe in the Son. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. If you reject God's Son, you are rejecting eternal life. Everyone who doesn't believe in God's Son will face eternal judgment for sin. There's life for those who trust in God's Son. There's condemnation and wrath for those who reject God's Son. These are not light things that we're talking about. Our sin deserves God's judgment. Our rejection of his Son deserves condemnation. God will judge all sin and all defiance of him. So believe in God's Son who came to earth and died for sinners like you and like me. Believe, John says, and have eternal life. Or reject God's Son and receive the just punishment you deserve. Life and death are set before you today. God calls you to peace. Be at peace with God. God calls you to believe in His Son. Christian, I'm not sure if we really believe that we're dealing with eternal life or failing to inherit eternal life, receiving eternal death. Because if we really believed in eternal life and eternal death, I think maybe we would be a little more concerned about the people all around us who are destined for eternal death. Right? Maybe we'd be more passionate about sharing the gospel. Maybe more of our life would be invested into God's kingdom. We believe and rejoice to know that God sent His Son to save sinners by dying in our place. This is a truth that should cause us to worship. This is a truth that should cause us to share with others. God grants eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Let's pray together. God, our Father, words are insufficient to offer up praise and worship to You. We are by nature a sinful people, and You are by nature a God of justice, but You're also by nature a God of grace and mercy and love and kindness. And we praise You that You would look down on us in love, and You would send Your own Son to take the punishment we deserve, and You would offer us His perfect righteousness. So, Lord, may we worship You in spirit and in truth. May we live for You. May we be bold to proclaim the gospel, because life and death are at stake. Eternal life and eternal death are in the balance. Lord, make us bold for You. In Jesus' name, amen.